looking at verse 16 and following, where he speaks about walking in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 17, he shows how that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or we could replace that with this: for the flesh opposes everything of the Spirit, or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary, they're in opposition one to the other, so that you can't practice the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And he speaks of the works of the flesh in the next few verses. Then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and affections and lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are looking at, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Because I think it is something for us to examine ourselves and to be sure that we are reflecting the kind of character that God would have us to reflect, because character does count. And it's what needs to be taught in the church and the family in this world today. And so we have not received the spirit of this world, so therefore if we have not received the spirit of this world but the Spirit of God, then the things of God should be manifesting in our life, shouldn't they? They certainly should. And so there's two alternatives that we have here that are in opposition one to the other. And either you're walking in the flesh and you're fulfilling those fleshly appetites that are defined and revealed here in this context, or you're reaping, you're sowing to the Spirit and reaping the fruit that you're supposed to. Even as he says in verse 8 about, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So either we are practicing in one thing or other. We're practicing living in the flesh, or we're practicing living in the Spirit. I would say probably a lot of times that we're probably in and out of the flesh and not always in the Spirit like we're supposed to be. Would that be fair to say that? I think it would be. And so God says that we'll be known by our fruits, that a fruit tree is supposed to bear a certain kind of fruit. And if we're not bearing that kind of fruit that's revealed here in this context, then we have to really examine our lives and see what's wrong, and to ask God to help us so that we can yield to him that these things can happen in our life. We looked at love, we looked at joy, and tonight we'll be looking at peace. So let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 27. Because here it's something that is said, I think, that is very relevant and important, where he speaks about peace. You know, if you'd ask the Christian, who is the source of your peace? Who or what is the source of your peace? You'd probably get a lot of different answers. I hope everybody would say God alone, because that's where it is. It's the only place a man can get true, authentic peace. In verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. That's very clear what kind of peace he's talking about. It's something that comes from God. Then he says here, in contrast, not as the world giveth, give I you. So God gives us the peace that comes from him alone. It's a supernatural source. It's spiritual peace. Now, the opposite of peace, the opposite of that is war or conflict or dissension. And you could quarreling, and you could use a lot of words in there to say that kind of thing. Because, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled or an agitated heart. A lot of people can get agitated over a lot of things. It just depends on what's going on in their life. And so, and then he says, neither be afraid or timid or troubled. And those are things that are contrary, because if a man is agitated or if a man is afraid or timid or bothered by something or intimidated, then he's losing his peace, isn't he? Because God's not in control at that moment of his life and the situation that he finds himself in. And so Romans 14 and verse 17 is well known. We sing that sometimes as a song. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So for us, that becomes very important, that that's what the Christian life is about. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. Because if we're people of peace and people of joy, people of God, then people are going to recognize that and ask us of a reason of the hope that is within us. And on in Romans chapter 15, In verse 13, remember there he speaks about the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now that's really connecting something, because in believing, in other words, if a man is believing God and trusting in him, putting his confidence in God, out of that will flow true, real joy and peace. If a man says he's believing for something, but yet he's in turmoil, or he's in a state of depression and not and sad, I would say he's probably not believing, because the evidence is not there. The evidence of believing is that you'll have joy and peace, and he says that you may abound in hope, which is expectation of something good to come to pass, through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so again, it mentions, as it does in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is involved here, the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who reproduces this life in God's people who are truly, absolutely born again. And then he goes on down in Romans chapter 15, verse 33. He speaks again about the God of peace be with you. That's good. And then in Romans 16, and verse 20, and the God of peace. What's he going to do? He'll bruise Satan under your feet. That's what God does for us. We are, because we're in God and in Christ, and saved and born again, then peace should be something that it is in our lives. That we're not agitated people, that we're calm, that we're peaceful, that we know in whom we believed, and we are confident in those things, and we're not bothered by, you know, things that are going on. I mean, because the very opposite of peace is turmoil and war and fighting and quarreling. Even in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, God is the author of peace, not of confusion. So where you find confusion, you can say there is no peace. Now, what would be something that could describe that? Where would be a state of confusion where there is no peace? It'd be Washington, D.C. It's a state of confusion. All those, they're in a constant, complete, continual state of confusion. And because of that, there is no peace. And they're causing this country to get in that kind of condition too. So God's not the author of that. So there's something else that's behind that. You would say it would be Satan that's behind that, because he's the one who authors confusion and turmoil and conflict and all of those other things. So what kind of peace does the world give? Because he says, I give you peace not as the world gives. Now, I would say from that statement that there is an implication that the world gives some sort of peace, doesn't it? And it does, in a sense of security. And so people are looking for security. So they look to the armed services, they look to the banks, they look to the insurance companies, they look to the government, they look to all these sources that somehow or another is going to give them peace from the conflict and the confusion and the problems. But it never works. It never seems to happen whatsoever. And so what you look at when you see that, it's really a false peace, because they're given confidence in something which is material. It's not spiritual. It's something that has to do with the world, that it's physical. And so because of that, putting their confidence or their trust in that, then they're putting their self-confidence in something that can't really help them in the final end of everything, because only God can give that. He is called the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Peace. He's a God of peace. He's the only one that can cause people to be in that state of peace from all the conflict, turmoil, agitation, the war, the quarreling, and the confusion that takes place in life. And so when the world source of peace fails, what happens? They fail. They fail utterly, and because they end up being destroyed because they don't have anything at all. It happens in countries all the time. It happens in all kinds of situations where something happens, like this, the recent thing with this Storm Sandy up there. I mean, those people don't have any peace. They look to the government to help them, and they still don't have any help. There's no peace at all, and people are in turmoil, in total state of confusion, because they're looking to that source. Now, I bet you if there's some up there that are Christian, they're looking to the Lord to provide for them, to protect them, to give them wisdom, to do the right thing and make the right decisions. And they probably have peace in their lives if they're Christians. So people who equate peace with security always end up finding that it doesn't work. People secure in their job until they get fired, then they have no peace. Or they're secure in their finances until something happens, they lose their job, they don't have finances coming anymore. It's all gone. And so they begin to become confused or anxious about things and agitated about their problems, and it doesn't work. So people turn to the drugs, they turn to the alcohol, thinking that'll bring them peace. I've seen this happen in people's lives. They seem to go in these directions and look, well, maybe this will help me. Maybe that'll help me. Or they talk to somebody who gives them the bad counsel. Have you tried this? Have you tried that? Have you tried this? And they try all these other different kinds of things that people offer, or that the welfare system offers, or the psychiatrist or psychologist offers to people. And it really doesn't, they're still in a state of complete turmoil and anxiety and confusion in their life. They can't seem to be settled down. They're just totally messed up. And so their peace is in the confidence they have in a doctor or the drugs or the alcohol, but it's not as the world gives, he says. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. So if you're relying on something that the world gives, well, that satisfies you, that'll give me peace, then maybe you have a false peace in your life. Because when all of that's removed, what will you have? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So what kind of peace does God give? He says, not as the world give I you. It's spiritual. And so if you ask people what peace is, a lot of people have the concept that, well, peace is freedom from trials and difficulties and hardships. Well, is it really? Well, that's not quite what the Bible says. So they have a wrong idea. So for a woman or a wife, if I could just be free from the kids for a day, I'd have peace. Is that true? Or can you have peace in the midst of that? That's the big question, isn't it? And therein lies the answer to all this, because he gives you peace in your turmoil. He gives you peace in your adversity. He gives you peace in your trials. And so people think, well, I mean, you know, a man would think, well, I just didn't have this job, I'd be at peace. Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? You got to have money coming in. You got to pay bills. A man don't work, he don't eat. So you want to remove all of these things out of the way, and yet nothing good comes out of it. Because Jesus said in John 16, in verse 33, he promises peace even in adversity. And that's what we need, because we are living in adverse times. In John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In me you might have peace. Not in the world, but in Christ you might have peace. Because the reason that you look at it that way is because in him you have peace, is because your confidence is in what he has accomplished, what he has promised, what he has said he would do. And he's the one that will guide you and protect you. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The implication, he's overcoming, so we too are called overcomers, and our faith is what overcomes the world, according to 1 John chapter 5. We can overcome the adversity. And so therefore, for the person, the woman that may say, well, if I just had a day free from the kids, I'd have peace. My answer to you is, you'd have peace if you would just let Christ rule your life and quit letting the kids rule your life. Because there's the problem. Like maybe there's something you haven't learned yet you need to learn as a mother. And so peace doesn't come by getting rid of your problems. But peace comes by trusting the promises that God gives you, casting your care upon him, believing that he will guide you, that he will meet your needs, that he will protect you or meet whatever needs you may have. And we just have to take control of our thoughts, because a lot of that has to do with our thought life. And over in the Old Testament, there's a statement that's made in Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 3, and he says this amazing statement here. Thou wilt keep him at perfect peace. Now, there's nothing better than that. But whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So you see, the root of the whole thing here is trusting in the Lord. It's just what it says in Romans 15, 13, the God of all hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing. But your mind has to be focused on him. Your mind has stayed on the Lord. Keeping your mind under control, keeping your thoughts focused. Can you discipline your thoughts? Can you control the way you think? Can you stop negative thoughts from invading your mind? Can you cast down every imagination and thought that exalts itself above the revelation? Can you do that? The Bible says you can. And if you can do that, then God says that his grace will be with you there to do it. And he goes on and says, trust you in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. So we even get strength out of this thing because we trust in him. So he says, I'll give you perfect peace. This is supernatural peace that only God can give. It doesn't come from putting your confidence in man or some situation or circumstances that man has to offer you that will give you some kind of security. That's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, he tells us this. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto the welfare system. No, to God. And then what's going to happen? Listen to what he says. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So he's saying there's going to be something like, there's going to be a garrison around your mind protecting it from invading thoughts. And it's called the peace of God. Then he tells you in the next verse to think on the things that are right. So your thoughts are very important. And he will give you the peace if you just cast your care upon him and trust him as it tells you to do. And he will cause you to have the kind of peace that will get you through everything. God offers a peace that passes beyond the natural thinking man, the natural understanding. Because when there's turmoil, we begin to think in the natural realm too much and not really thinking in, what does God want me to do? What is this about? What is his answer? What is my escape? What is my way out of this? Things like that. And so when Paul was in prison and his life was a threat, was he at peace or was he in agitated in turmoil? What would you say? I would say Paul was at peace because he writes from the, this is Philippians, is one of his prison epistles. He even says, and this is we said last week, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, again, rejoice in the Lord. And he's talking about, you know, casting, praying to the Lord, and the peace of God passes all understanding. Here's a man that's about to, you know, his life is being at jeopardy. Now, that's not a place that and that's the time you could be anxious, couldn't you? If we're honest and we think about it. But, you know, people equate peace with having money, having a home, having wealth, having this security that the world has to offer. But it's a wrong way to think. There's nothing wrong with having those things, and if you have them, that you'll be less, I'm sure, less anxiety in some people's lives because of that. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. But also to know this, that though you might be in a situation where you have some, you're anxious about certain things and paying your bills, I know God can give you peace. And he can get you through that situation where you don't have to be in turmoil. And that's what's important because Christian peace is in your relationship with the Lord. It's not of this world. In Mark chapter 4, when they were in the, their life was in jeopardy here in Mark chapter 4. They were in the boat, as you know. They were passing over the other side, and there arose a great storm, and the waves beat into the ship, so it was full. This is a pretty enlightening passage here. I mean, given a very clear description of the jeopardy that they were in. In verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. That's interesting that in the midst of this storm, and the waves beat into the ship and it was full, he was asleep on a pillow. And they awaked him and said unto him, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea. Now here's Jesus speaking to the sea. And what did he say? Peace, be still. Now, when a man has peace, what is the result of the peace? There was a great calm. Everything calms down. When everybody's all in a, you know, hyped up and excited and agitated or whatever. But when there's peace, there's calm. Like after the storm. He said, peace, be still. That's an amazing thing. I mean, we've all seen or heard of and watched and on TV or something, tornadoes and hurricanes and the damages they do. And, you know, a man can speak to those kind of things. Well, the Lord said we could. He did that right there. So peace doesn't come in the absence of a storm, but peace can come in the midst of a storm because it comes from God. And it transcends and it just, you know, goes through all of that stuff, comes right down into the human heart, and it causes a person to be quiet and calm and settled. Have you ever wanted to see that in your children from time to time? Well, certainly, and your own self too. So we talk about a supernatural peace, just like Horatio Spafford when he sang that song, All Is Well With My Soul, Peace Like a River, things like that. These songs that the people had, I mean, it was in a time of great agitation and turmoil, but in that, God deposited something in their heart that gave them great hope and confidence that brought joy and peace. Now, we need that in our lives. I don't think anybody here would reject that. But the problem is being able to appropriate and obtain that very thing that God promises, and we can't. So peace is a calm state of mind. It's free from fear. It's free from anxiety. It's free from guilt and shame and condemnation. Free from the agitation, the argument, the quarrels, and everything. It's free from all of those things. Because it's something that God gives to us. You're not disturbed or confused or afraid, but you know something in your heart. You know God is in control in the storm. That God still sits on his throne in the time of fear. That God hasn't forsaken you. That he's still there. Now over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, this statement is made by Paul in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be you thankful. So let the peace of God rule in your heart. Well, that means to umpire, to be an umpire. So peace is like an umpire. It's like everything's calm. I mean, you know, when the umpire makes a statement on the field, that settles all arguments. Now, I know you probably see some ball players get mad and throw something and start a fight, but that ain't right. Usually they get thrown out of the game and peace comes. Calm comes pretty quick because they don't tolerate those things. So he's saying here that peace is like this umpire in our lives. It arbitrates. It's a judicial thing. If you look at it that way, like in the Greek games, it was something that governed. So peace is like, it governs our hearts. It keeps us at a calm. It keeps us from getting agitated. It keeps us from saying things or doing things we should not do if we have that kind of peace in our hearts. So it's a sign that a man is right with God and his heart doesn't condemn him. And so the negative side is peace involves, you know, an absence of conflict. Sometimes people could be at such conflict and they just, you know, quarreling and backbiting and criticizing and arguing and all the things that can go on. And so where there is no conflict, there is peace. I like that because I don't like to be in a state of conflict, especially when you get in a group of people and everybody wants to, you know, if he says like in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed of one another. When you get into a church where you have people that everybody wants to force their opinion on everybody else, nobody wants to yield. Nobody wants to follow a leader. Everybody wants to be the chief, no Indians. You have problems. And that's why God ordains certain things in order to keep the peace. That's why you have an umpire in a ball game. That's why you have a referee in a wrestling match, is because you have to have somebody there to arbitrate, somebody there to keep things on the right track. So true peace can only come when two or more meet together and they reconcile. That's where it comes. Because if you're going to be at odds with each other and disagreement constantly, well, I don't agree with you, and you get that snarly look and your hateful look and proud, and it just causes more problems in your life. And so, again, we have to do something about it. Remember when Abraham and Lot had a difference in Genesis chapter 13? Well, what did Abraham do? He said, well, look out there, and you know, you decide which way you want to go, and then go, and I'll take what's left. I mean, he didn't want the conflict. He wanted to resolve it right then and there because there was a conflict among the herdsmen. There was a trouble in the camp. He said, so we, in order to, you know, to solve this problem, we have to make a decision. So we got to split up. So you look out there and see where you want to go, and where you go, I'll take the other. What's left? And that was God involved in all that, and God blessed him because of it. So we know where all the conflict came from originally, don't we? The original conflict goes all the way back into eternity when Satan wanted to rise up and ascend to the throne of God and to overthrow him, according to Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. That's where all the conflict began. Then we see it in the garden, where Satan comes down and starts to put the words and thoughts into Eve's mind, to agitate her, to tempt her and to lure her to step outside of God's will into her own will. And in doing that, the conflict began to continue here upon the earth. And we know what happened with Adam and Eve and their sin and their fall. And so sin always produces conflict. Where you see conflict, there's sin. Where there's sinners, there's going to be conflict. I mean, it's obvious. You can't stop it from happening until the two people are reconciled in a relationship with God. So even you look at God and man totally out of harmony, and you look at man and man totally out of harmony, because what happened with Cain and Abel? I mean, one brother kills another. no harmony, no peace, agitated, hateful, proud, critical, whatever. All these things begin to manifest themselves, and then what do you have? You have a problem. Exactly what you have. And in the context of Colossians 3, which we just read, and I don't know if you've turned anywhere else, but in verse 15, where we just read, look back at verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. For you're called unto one body, and be thankful. So it's all in the context. Because quarreling is where people are always wanting to, you know, hurt each other. Got some dissension going on. This is the flesh. What he speaks of in Galatians chapter 5, where there's going to be, you know, God hates division. I mean, God hates people like it says in Proverbs 6. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven. And, you know, where you have sowing discord among the brethren. That causes conflict, doesn't it? When you hear somebody say something about you or whatever, it causes a conflict in your heart. You become agitated. And as soon as you become agitated, your peace flies out the window. So the only way to peace is reconciliation. It's the only way. And the only way to true reconciliation is through Jesus Christ alone. You can come to all the arbitrators and the mediators and umpires in the world and try to bring together the whole world, bring together the United Nations and Israel and the Palestinians and everybody. You never are going to get peace until the Prince of Peace resides and rules over all of that himself. It's never going to happen. You almost just sit and want to sit back and just laugh at these people when they're trying to do something. All they're trying to do is get a name for themselves. Look what we did. We did this. We did that. But it brought no peace. It was all looking at, you know, we'll do this. We'll create the safety zones. We'll give the security. It doesn't work. It never does. And so the only way to peace is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood at the cross and man coming to him. Now, I know people don't want to come that way, but that's not my problem. That's theirs. That once was my problem, but it is no longer because I have come across that road. Because Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, through the chastisement of him, his punishment brought peace to us. The chastisement, the punishment of Jesus, we have peace. And that's what the Bible teaches. As long as sin is not dealt with, then it's going to be possible to have peace. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell in heaven, made peace through the blood of his cross. Speaking of Jesus. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, as he goes on to say. And so the same concept as we've been talking about here is right there. Only by the death of Jesus can peace come. In Ephesians chapter 2, see, when you got two siblings in one household, that or three or four, and you got a battle, how do you reconcile it? Through the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness. That's how you reconcile it. Oh, certainly you got to sometimes, there's got to be a spanking or a correction that takes place, but the ultimate end is putting it under the blood and letting them understand that there's forgiveness there and don't do the same thing again. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, to make in himself of two, one new man, and making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, so Jew and Gentile come together on this one basis. Law is set aside. It's Christ is the answer. And that's what he's bringing forth out of that. And so the origin of our peace, he is our peace. There's no other source, there's no other origin for us. It goes right back to Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished at the cross. In the Old Testament, you find this word, when you look up the word peace, you find the word shalom. Often people would use that, Jewish people use it a lot. Sometimes Christians use it. And it has a wide range of meaning. It basically carries the meaning of safety, security, welfare, prosperity, harmony, and peace. So it's not just peace. It's a pretty sizable word here and has a little more deeper meaning than just peace. Because there's harmony, there's security there, there's something more to it, welfare and prosperity. The root of that word is very important because it means completeness, wholeness, and well-being. Now, when you have all of that put together, what do you have? You have perfect peace. There's nothing else you could want. And so the full meaning of peace, it's not just the end of conflict, but there's something that's resident there that brings the calm, the security, the prosperity, the completeness, the wholeness that only God can do. Because when people are in turmoil with themselves and full of sin, they're alienated from God. Until they're reconciled with God and they have peace, I mean peace with God as well as the peace of God, they're not going to be a peaceful people. They're going to be running around and full of anxiety and trouble all of their lives. So the New Testament also has a wide range of meaning for the word peace because it can mean farewell, security, and it's the opposite of disorder and confusion. And this is important to us because where there's confusion, where there's disorder, where there's division, where there's conflict, where all those things are, there can't be the peace of God. And we want the peace of God, do we not? And so it all starts in Romans chapter 5, in verse 1 and following, where he there tells us how we approach this. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. See, if you're not at peace with God, it's because you have not yet been reconciled and accepted what he did at the cross for you and received the forgiveness of sins and have repented of your sins and received righteousness by faith. But we have peace with God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. And that's peace with God. So do you have peace with God tonight? I mean, in your heart of hearts, can you honestly say in your conscience, I'm at peace with God? We always want to get the person who's dying on the scenario. He's in the hospital. He's going to be gone. Well, yes. Are you at peace with God? Well, it's a good question to ask him, but I don't know how many, if he's drugged up, I don't know what kind of answers you're going to get. If he's on morphine, he might say, yeah, man, I'm at peace. But is he really? Because the only way you can get at peace with God is not through drugs, but peace with God is because you have committed your life to him and you've asked him to forgive you of your vile life. And you know that he has. Because if God asks you to repent, will he not forgive you? He will. And there's where peace comes. So you're no longer at war with God, too. That's another concept of the same. Because most people in the church today are at war with God. They talk about a war against women. Let me tell you what's coming out of Washington. It's a war against God. Against Christ is against Christianity. That's where the war is. Because they hate everything that God stands for or moral principles or values or Christianity stands for. They can't stand those kind of things. And because so they speak against it. So they're fighting in God. And that's what Romans 8 and verses 5 and following say, that the carnal man is this way. Read this with me in Romans 8 verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, what would that be? Galatians chapter 5. You go back and read the fleshly things that it speaks of there. And some of them are, murderers. I mean, contentions and divisions. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? It's life and peace. And notice this next verse. This is very important. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what's he saying there? He's saying this carnal mind, which is a mind that is in opposition to God, enmity, he's at war with God. He can't be subject to God. He doesn't want God to govern his life. He doesn't want the Ten Commandments around him. He doesn't want Christian people around him. He doesn't want somebody to pray over a meal. He doesn't want that atmosphere at all. He is hostile towards it. He's at war with it. That's the carnal mind. When you get around people like that and you see them acting like that, that's what you just remember this scripture right here. That man he's at war with God. That's exactly what he's like. And so they're fighting the commandments of God. They're fighting the moral principles. So peace is a result of being in a right standing with God. It's the only way it can come. And not people can go to church and be involved in their traditions and in all of their rituals and things they do and still not be right with God. They can have prayer breakfasts in Washington and have a speaker in there. That doesn't mean those people there are Christian. I don't. I don't. I don't. I don't. I don't soak that up in my mind and just jump in the bandwagon, because I kind of look at it a little differently. I think these people like this religious atmosphere because it makes them look good. Now they can come in and say, we're not so bad. Then they stand up and they're, you know, then they out against all the religious things when they begin to have their policies, but they can go to these prayer breakfasts and pretend we're okay. And they give that atmosphere out to people, and people follow it hook, line, and sinker. I stand back and watch what they do and what they say and how they act, because that tells you something about who they are, because character does count. If they're in right standing with God, then they're going to have a conscience that's going to be leaning towards moral values and principles. And so when people are clear of all of their guilt and their shame, they are right with God. Colossians 1:20, it says, peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we reject God's terms, which most people do, they reject God's terms for the only avenue of peace to come into their life. It can never come. You're fooling yourself. You're playing a religious game, and you're building up a barrier. Over in 1 Thessalonians, we're living in times that are, they're not just dangerous, it's getting devastating. I mean, I don't know if I can find a word for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a time to be alarmed. Because here it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In other words, if a lot of Christians out there are waiting for some great big toot, 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 hey, come on, we got out of here, better be careful. He says here, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord will come as a thief. He's not going to come announced. A thief doesn't knock on your door and says, I've come in to rob you. But when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, you hear a lot of talk about peace today. Peace, peace, safety. You know, we want our children to be safe. One of them said, it's not about gun control, it's about gun safety. It's not about gun safety. If it's about gun safety, you'd make people mandatory. Everybody that buys a gun has to take a 6-week training course. That would be safety. But they don't do that. So they're lying to you. And you see all this stuff taking place today, and the troubles that we see in our society, and the evil taking place, and the politicians getting away with it as much as anybody else. They have a double standard. And they say, peace, peace. We want peace with Israel. We want peace with the Palestinians. No, they don't. They really don't, not on God's terms. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, which certainly tells us what they are, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So we need to keep our hearts right with God so that we can be ready for what's coming. So you just can't have peace until you remove the barrier, which is sin. And deception is a part of that whole thing. When you have hate towards God and hate towards Christianity, and just you abhor, you know, the Bible, and you can't tell me they don't, because now they're talking about all these, you know, they want to help get the Muslim message into schools. Well, that's interesting. I thought there was a separation of church or religion or something. But while all of a sudden they want to infiltrate the Muslims into the school system, and yet they don't want Christianity in the school system. See, people don't, you got to wake up. These people are so deceptive in what they're doing and trying to brainwash and just ruin people's way of thinking. And make them think, these people are people of peace. No, they're not. They are not people of peace. They're the most vile people on the face of the earth. Now, you can't say that in most places, but they're wicked. They're out for your destruction. It bothers me. And so they hate the Bible. They hate Christianity. They hate what you stand for. Their only peace that we will ever see is when we are right with God, and then the millennial reign. On this earth, peace will be when Jesus reigns on this earth. And guess what? A lot of us will be there ruling and reigning with him. Amen. Maybe some of us will have Washington will be under our jurisdiction. I'd love it. So when we take God at his word, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we take God at his word, what Jesus did for us, and we lay claim to that, we enter into this peace, a right relationship with God that stays with us and causes us to, you know, it gives us a grounds for that right standing that brings this peace into our lives. It's spoken of like in Romans 14, 13, the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. What does it say there? There's no peace, saith the Lord, unto who? Now, I take God at his word. who would be the wicked. This is not just, you know, what would you say? This is just not people that go out and commit murder or something. This is people who are lost. People who are alienated from God, whatever sin it may be. Just the fact that they don't want to go to church. They don't, you know, pay no attention to God. They are hostile to God. There is no peace to them. They can have maybe what looks like peace to you, but is it really? Because the outward facade, a lot of times, is just it's a false kind of peace that so many people put on. And so, again, when you read this, there's no peace with the wicked. So he's speaking about the lost people, religious people who try to earn salvation without Christ. They go to all the different religious, they go to different various denominations. People are looking for something, some relief in their life. But until they get saved, until they repent of their sins, it's not going to happen. So it is for you here. Every one of us here, until we get right with God, whatever it is that's going on in our life, there's no peace going to be in our lives whatsoever. We'll have a lot of confusion and turmoil in our lives. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Well, that's a lot said there. So how do you put that together? What is the work of righteousness? Well, wouldn't it be the work that Christ did at the cross, number one? But isn't there also something that would God say, I want you to learn what is right and then do it? Learn what is right and practice it, and that will bring an effect in your life. Because it says the effect of righteousness. It has to be an effect. Everything has a cause and effect. And so if Christ has atoned for our sins, we have come to him, and then he tells us how to live morally and ethically in this life and to do right, and then we learn to do that and apply it to our lives, will that bring an effect into my life? Because I'll no longer be doing unethical things. You don't lie, you don't cheat. I mean, you live a holy life. Then that brings an effect into your life. There's quietness and assurance. And it says forever. I like these statements here because they mean a whole lot. So there's no peace with the wicked. But if you learn to do what is right and learn it and do it, then you're going to have peace in your life. So if you have, as a child, if your mother and father are telling you things that are right and you're not paying attention to it but you're rebelling, then you have no peace in your life. You're running around with the wrong crowd. Maybe you're out sneaking around smoking, drinking, doing something, or looking at pornography. You don't have peace in your life. But when you do what is right and you abstain from those things and resist those things and restrain yourself from practicing those things and do what is right, you have something in your life, a peaceful life. That's exactly what comes. In Isaiah 57, in verse 15. In his context, I mean, basically he's calling for them to repent. For thus saith the high and lofty one, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So what is he saying there? A man who's willing to humble himself, have a contrite heart, and repent of his sins, he'll get back into a right relationship with God. Back over to Isaiah chapter 48. In verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, to my word. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as waves of the sea. So again, we also have here, like we just previously read in Isaiah 32, verse 17, we have here the same, the work in effect. So if we had listened to his commandments, applied them to our life, then we'd have had an effect in our life called peace. And that peace would have been as a river and that righteousness as the waves of the sea. There's something about that. Have you ever sat down and watched I remember going to Colorado years ago and we went down the Gunnison River. We rafted down the Gunnison River. Well, there's peaceful times and there's turmoil times. Because you're going down, I mean, these white water rafting. And sometimes you start off such a peaceful river. just floating along, and you got everything, you got all your stuff there, your food, and you'll stop for lunch, and then all of a sudden you hear this noise down a ways, just this gushing of water and a turmoil and everything. You think, what's down there? Well, those are the rapids. Get ready, hold on, the man says. I say, okay. So here we come, and everything, all of a sudden you go all over the place. You could bounce out, and you're in the turmoil. And so the waters can show you two things, where there can be this turmoil and this confusion, and that is a powerful thing to be in. Then you come out of it, all of a sudden you're back into the calm. And it's peaceful and quiet. Yeah, I like the peaceful and quiet. If you've ever been whitewater rafting, you know, maybe everybody ought to go to just to get a picture in your mind of what he's saying right here. Because if you don't have learned to my commandments, then had that peace been as a river. Now, he's not talking about a white water river. He's just talking about just a river just flowing quietly and peacefully. That's what God wants in our lives. But some people are like, in their hearts, they like that time of the white water rafting where the turmoil is there and the agitation and all of that is there in their life. They act just like it. But some people are like the smooth and the river just flowing along just quietly. And that's something to be around, something to enjoy. And so if you listen and obey, you will have peace. Let's ask a question about our peace and our relationship in the home. Look at some things. Do we have peace in our homes? We say we have peace with God. We say we're right with God. But do we have peace in our relationships and in our homes? In 1 Peter chapter 3, the subject comes up of husbands and wives. We're all familiar with. But as you read on, in verse 8, he says, finally, my brethren, be of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, nor contrarywise, but blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So we all know about the railing and evil to evil and railing for railing, everything that's contrary to God. But verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And listen to this. Let him eschew or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's quoting the Psalms chapter 34, where that is brought up there in Psalms chapter 34 about being at peace. But what about our homes? The husband and wife relationship. Because if there's all the nagging, the backbiting, pointing of a finger, you did this, you did this, why don't you do this, why don't you do that? It's no peace, is it? It's worse than the agitator in the wash machine. It's not good at all. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back there. Because this speaks also of the home. But we have to examine ourselves because it's practical that if we talk about peace, we can say we have peace with God, but then if we don't have any peace in our home, peace in our relationships, we don't have the real kind of peace, do we? Colossians 3 and verse 13, again, in the context we've already read, but let's go down to verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do in all the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as in fit in the Lord. Okay, now, if you don't do that, is there going to be peace? If you're going to be a rebel, argue and fight and be contentious, you're not in submission. True or false? Okay, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, that's said for a purpose there. So, If you find yourself being bitter, then that doesn't bring peace. There's no love, there's no kind. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. They lose spirit. And so if parents are going to be all the time hollering, screaming, and smacking their children around with no fair talking to them about it and explaining to them the wrong and forgiving them, there's going to be all kinds of problems. And you pushing them all the time, you provoke them. You can provoke a child to do things they shouldn't. I've been guilty of that. Then he says, even here, when you go in further into the workplace, obey all things, your servants, obey your masters. Don't cause trouble at work. And when you go into another place of work, you don't go in there to stir up trouble and be rowdy and loud and everything. I know sometimes people have a little birthday party and they might have a moment where they get a little loud. But you're not in there to badger people or to be contentious or argumentative. You don't do those kind of things. That's not a representation of who Christ is in you. Neither is it being a peaceful kind of person that you're supposed to be. And so Just a little sin can poison a life. A little sin can poison a marriage, a home, a family, a church. It's all it takes is a little sin. It's like a little leaven that just it begins to corrupt the whole lump. And so a home that doesn't really, you know, correct the child, you're not going to have any peace. You let your children run around all the time and be arguing, fighting, and slamming the door, and you don't teach them the right way to do things, you're not going to have any peace in that home. It's going to be a lot of problems. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 2, it says, I beseech, he's speaking about two women here, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, apparently, there was something not right here. And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So I entreat thee also, yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me. Well, something's going on here. I mean, they'd be of the same mind. Apparently, there might have been some conflict between two women in the church. Could that happen? Don't tell me it can't, because I've seen it happen too many times. All it takes is, you know, one say something, the other one get upset about it, and before you know it, you got something going on between two people. And so what does it do? Be of the same mind in the Lord. Forgive. Mediate this situation so that there will be peace here. Because aren't we called in Matthew 5 and verse 9, doesn't say, blessed are the peacemakers? When was the last time you were a peacemaker? When was the last time you, as an individual, were a peacemaker in a situation? That you solved the problem, that you sat down and said, let's find the answer to this problem, let's be at peace. I mean, you mediate that situation to the point that you have peace that comes out of it. So what you have is you don't have the peacemakers as much as you have the peace breakers. The critics, the gossips, the backbiters, the ones who want to cause the seditions and arguments and everything else. And children can be that way, and people in church can be that way. And you also have peace fakers. They can fake that they have peace, yet they don't obey anything God says. They come to church with a smile on their face, bubbling all over, but yet they don't give, they don't attend, they don't pray. They don't really live. They're not at peace with God. Their life is not right. There's some turmoil underlying going down deep inside of them. It's not right. And so some people will seek peace at any cost, yet the Bible teaches us not to do that. A peacemaker always puts God first. God's will first and God's word first, not himself. He's concerned about the well-being of people and the name and testimony of Jesus Christ. So he puts the eternal well-being of the whole at the front, and everything else is secondary. That's a peacemaker. Because when you leave God's will out of something, you're not going to be at peace. You know, you can come to church, you look at church, peace in the church. People come and you can teach, depends on which message. Sometimes people come and it seems like you say, well, is this bad time? And no, it ain't. It's God's sovereignty. But sometimes people come and the message doesn't necessarily, it's not too palatable to them. For what reason? I don't know. I mean, it might have been, maybe I was being a little hard on you. That's okay. Maybe it was a Matthew 23 situation. Because Jesus was pretty hard on the Pharisees too, wasn't he? And then people say something about you. Well, they're trying to stir up some strife and contention. Because I always tell people, you know, if you're going to come, you better come about 6 weeks before you start making any decisions. Really, that's an honest evaluation. But somebody can come in and say, well, man, you know, that was really good. You know, you teach on loving and caring, and people say, that was good. I really like that. But then it comes around, somebody in the church is messing around and fornicating. You have to put them out of the church. You have to correct them. All of a sudden, where's your love? Now, you try to deal with that. You try to deal with it. That's exactly what happens. At one point, they say, oh, that's great. That's really, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then when they see you have to do something that's contrary to what you said, the way they're thinking in their mind, yet it's not, because he says, as many as I love, I also rebuke and correct. He chastens them. So people take out as, you know, well, he's harsh and he's evil and he doesn't really have the Christian faith. Well, that's not true. See, the devil loves to promote this kind of thing. He loves to be, he's a critic. He sits there waiting for one little thing that seems in their mind to be inconsistent. And he jumps on it. And he begins to take it, he wants to stir up the division. Sow discord among the brethren and cause confusion. And that causes people to begin to think, well, maybe they're right. Or are they really? What do you do with a passage like when he says, you know, that, you know, he speaks in Luke about peace and goodwill to men. I've come to bring peace. He says that. But then you turn around and you go to Matthew chapter 10, and other passage said, I came to bring division and variance between a mother and her children and her daughter-in-law. So what are you going to do with that? See, God's will is peace. That's God's His purpose and His intent is for all men to have peace. But there's only one way you can have it. It's through Jesus. You can't have it on your terms. You cannot have it. And so sometimes you find that when it comes to the cross and living the Christian life, that there comes division because of your Christian faith. Because you're believing certain things and it brings a turmoil into that situation because they're religious, you've come out of the religious system, and now you're going to throw away your Christmas tree and your Easter bunny, and they're upset. That brings division. But Jesus said this. He came to also bring a sword. Because He brings division. What brings division? The truth does. Because when a man gets saved in a family situation and the rest of them don't, you're going to have a war that's going to come out of that whole situation. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 51, God knows nobody wants any division or create it, but Jesus said, suppose ye that I've come to give peace on earth, I tell you no, but rather division. That's one of you see, this is a paradox. You see, one side it says one thing and another, but they come together because you see the intent here. God's overall intent is to bring the gospel of peace. But at the same time that gospel comes, what does it bring? It brings division because somebody in that family gets saved and somebody doesn't. Somebody in that group gets saved and somebody doesn't. And before you know it, they're at variance with one another. And you have trouble that comes out of that. And so Psalms 119 and verse 165 says, great peace have all they that love thy law. And so that is our call, is to love the law of the Lord. And in loving His law, as it says in Isaiah, as we read, reading His commands, knowing what He says, laboring in this understanding, and then applying it to our lives and seeing the effect it brings. Because it causes us to live right before God, and when you live right before God, then you're going to have peace. There's two keys to peace. One, in conclusion, there's two keys to peace. One is the government of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah says a lot about peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. You see the relationship between God's government and peace. Because He says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So He's talking about a time there's going to come a government will be a peace. That's going to be certainly when the Lord reigns and rules. And so when we look at that, we realize our relationship to God. Only those who voluntarily submit themselves to the righteous government of God are able to have this peace. That's something you get to do. What is His righteous government? Is Christ ruling over your life? You're no longer your own. You hear people saying, well, I heard somebody say the other day on a news thing, they were talking about, you know, the right to die. And a man was saying, well, I think it's my life. I ought to have a decision when I want to end it. I'm thinking, it ain't your life. You don't own your life. God gave you life. It's a gift from God. You do not own it. You do not have that right. And when you violate that right, you violate the righteous government of God. And so only those under His righteous government can have true peace. And the gospel is the good news that comes to us to bring us that peace. And so God has set His kingdom up over us through Jesus Christ. Are we in submission to it? There's a rule and order that He has. The authority is to be. And we are to be in a voluntarily submission to what God is doing, believing that in that God is going to bless our lives and good will come out of it. There will be a cause and effect again. So two keys to peace. One is the government of God. The second one is in hearing and obeying. That's the second key to peace. Back to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst listened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. And so there you are. You're hearing. What could they have had if they would have listened? You ever thought that about, you know, before you got saved, look what I missed. look what I could have had if I would have just listened to my parents or listened to somebody before and not going my own way and going astray. But now you are in the Lord, and so you can start cultivating this one thing here. Listen and obey. Because the key is paying attention and listening. He says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and what do? They follow me. And that's all God has ever required of us, is to listen, have a relationship, listen, and obey. Because if God is leading us in that pathway and we're doing His will, we're going to end up having peace in our lives. And there's nothing better than that in all of our lives. So the world's peace is not very stable, folks. Any peace outside of Christ is unstable. It does not endure. It's nothing but chaos and confusion. But the peace that comes with God is forever, and it's abiding, it's enduring, and it's stable, and it brings calm to everybody's life. Do you have peace tonight? Do you have peace with God? Are you right with Him? Do you have the peace of God in your life? Are you listening and obeying? Are you in submission to His righteous rule over your life? If you can answer those questions with an honest heart, then I can say that you have peace. If you can't, then you need to go back and repent so that you can start cultivating this peace in your life. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for Your long-suffering with us and Your kindness. And mostly, Lord, we thank You that You are a God of peace, a God of hope, that You bring all things good to us, and that You said, because being a God of hope, that You calls us to have joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We ask for that in our lives, Lord, that in our believing of Your word and embracing Your promises and Your commands and applying them to our life, that as we labor in that we will see the effect of peace and joy and confidence in all things, to the end that we would be able to have an answer of the hope that's within us to others who may ask us, why do you have peace? Simply because of Jesus Christ, who governs my life. We thank You for giving us wisdom in these last days to live our lives in such a way that it would be a testimony to others, and that we can bear fruit that would be pleasing to You, in Jesus' name.